Our Old Covenant reading today will be from Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16. And I'll be reading verses 11 to 22. Please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. A little bit about the context of this reading. This is the Day of Atonement. One day in the life of Israel, one day each year, a man, the high priest, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. It was the only day. No person could ever enter the Holy of Holies in the temple or tabernacle except on the Day of Atonement, and it had to be the high priest alone. And he would go into the holy place, the holiest place, and he would pour out blood and atone for the sins of the people. And so we're going to read about that, and we'll see how this all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16, verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his handful of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Our New Covenant reading is from Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Romans 3, 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because by his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. All flesh is the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We have been studying this epistle of Paul to the Romans. And in that letter, the first three chapters, he's been trying to persuade us basically of one thing. You are no good. It reminded me of a song from my misspent youth by Linda Ronstadt, where she repeats repeatedly, "You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good." The prophetess, Linda Ronstadt. Not really. But basically, that is the message of the first three chapters of Romans. And it's a message we need to hear because we think we are pretty good. And we like to compare ourselves with others. And Disney has told us for generations, we're really good if we just look deep inside enough. But the Apostle Paul says no. The deeper you look, the uglier it's going to get. And if you're really honest with yourself, what you're going to find there is that you are not good. And there is none who's good. And there is none good, none righteous. As the apostle says, no, not one. There's a day coming, it's the final day of history, where the Lord Jesus will stand and judge all men. He'll judge the secrets of men's heart as well on that day. We won't just be judged for our outward behavior, which men see, he'll judge the secrets of the heart as well. And on that day, he will give a just judgment. And pointing that out in this progress of his gospel presentation, he says, on that day, if you are left to yourself, you have no hope. And you might be thinking, okay, I've been bad, I've done wrong, but surely I can make up for it by doing good and doing right and keeping the law. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's not the way out. There's no hope there. There's no hope in you. You must despair of finding any hope in yourself, any good in yourself that will actually make God say, he's justified in my sight. By the works of the flesh, no one will be justified in the sight of God. Now, you could be justified in the sight of a lot of people here. You could be justified in the sight of a lot of other people you know. But you will never, ever be justified in the sight of God by something in you. And so despair of finding a righteousness in yourself that will please God. It can't be had. And that would be the end. And we would all be doomed if it was not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the good news he presents to us now. Yes, there is no righteousness in you, but there is a righteousness, and it's found in a righteous one, and it's the righteous one that God sent. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Praise the Lord, there is a righteousness. It's not in us. It doesn't come from us. We can't do the deeds to achieve that righteousness. But there's a righteousness of God that has been revealed. Now, this revelation, it doesn't make this completely new. Okay, it's been revealed in its fullness because Christ has come. Before it had been revealed too. Did you notice that? Paul's not making this up. This righteousness of God that he's speaking about is not something he's just discovered. Oh, here it is. It's no one else knew this. This is a new thing with me. Notice he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. What he's saying has always been taught by the law and the prophets, but it has been fully revealed in Christ. And we just saw part of it taught in the law and the prophets. We saw this message of a righteousness from God revealed in atonement. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, did you see who that pointed to? Did you see how that pointed to Christ? There had to be blood spilled on the mercy seat. There had to be a sacrifice. The sins of the people had to be atoned for by blood. And then there's these two goats. One goat is killed, sacrificed, and blood put on the altar and all the other parts of the temple. But one goat, the priest lays his hands on that goat, confesses all the sins of the people, and that goat is taken away into the wilderness. It's the picture of what Christ has done. He has atoned for our sins, and he has taken them away. They're gone. He has atoned for the wrath. Well, he's propitiated the wrath of God. That's what he's been talking about in these last passages in Romans chapters 1 to 3. God is angry with sin, and his wrath will be poured out on it. And the only hope of sinners is that it will be atoned for by a sacrifice. And you know all those bulls and goat sacrifices? They didn't do the deed. They were not enough. They were only signs. They're only symbols pointing forward to Christ, who would be the once for all sufficient sacrifice. So the righteousness of God has appeared. The law and the prophets testify to it everywhere. I want to stop and sort of put to rest, I hope, a myth. There's this myth that the people of the Old Testament were somehow justified by works, and the people of the New Testament are justified by grace. That is false. No one has ever been justified by works. No one ever will be justified by works. It's never happened. Those people, Abraham, David, we'll learn later in chapter 4, Abraham and David were justified by faith, not by works. And he's going to emphasize that. The Old Testament law and the prophets testified to this righteousness that is of God, and it's apart from the law. And when he says it's apart from the law, what he means by that, it's apart from the works of the law. You can't earn this righteousness. You can only receive it by faith in Christ. So the righteousness of God for sinners is found in Christ, and you must receive it by faith. Why is that? Verse 22, into verse 22. For there is no difference. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since we have all sinned, since we all have fallen short of the glory of God, we got no other way of salvation. This is it. If you're going to be righteous before God, if he's going to look at you and say, I am pleased with this person, it will only be if you have the righteousness of God that is through Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. And he's going to explain that more in the coming verses. But I want to pause real quickly on the phrase, the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's been telling us we've sinned over and over again. Hopefully you're persuaded you've sinned. But what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? What is that? You know, when Adam was created in the garden, he was created to reflect the glory of God. He was created to participate in the glory of God. He was created to share in God's glory, to reflect God's glory, to have fellowship in the glory of God. And it was lost. Doesn't that hurt? Don't you long to once again share in that glory of God? But we've sinned, and now we fall short of the glory of God. We lack the glory of God. And so that's why we can't achieve righteousness on our own by any good works. We need a righteousness that comes from outside. As Dr. Sproul always used to say, an alien righteousness that comes in and is given to us because there's no righteousness flowing out here. it must come to us and be given to us freely. And that's what it is. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, it is a gift. Being justified freely by his grace, that's what we must have through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This idea of justification or righteousness is a courtroom. It's courtroom language. Picture the scene. The courtroom is here. He talks about the courtroom earlier too. We're in a courtroom. Who's on the judgment bench? We'd like to be there. And we try to get there. And we try to judge God. Have you ever judged God? I can't believe he's doing this to me. I can't believe he's allowed this to happen to me. When men judge God and say, I'm not really happy with him, that's reversing the reality. We've got ourselves on the judgment bench and we're judging God in the dock. So that's not reality. That's not how it is. God is on the judgment seat. And in that courtroom, he looks at you as you are in your sinful nature and he does not say justified. But the good news is this. When you enter into that courtroom scene with God sitting on the bench and he sees you, he will look at his son and say, he is justified in my sight. And it's a gift, freely given, justified freely by his grace. But there was a cost. There was a price paid by the Lord Jesus. It cost him his life. And that's that phrase. This justification freely given by his grace, notice in verse 24, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's another word. These are big words. We use them regularly. What is redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? This is a term from the slave market. Did you get that? This is a term from the slave market. It's an economic term from slave trade. So if a person committed a crime in the ancient world, or they had been captured and become enslaved, they would be sent to market to be sold for their crime, to pay their debts, to pay whatever penalty, a restitution they needed to pay. And they would be brought into the slave market, and in the slave market they would be put up for auction, and they would be sold, and that would be how they would pay their debt to the victim of their crime. That term redemption is used of what Christ has done through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you're in the slave market, and you have sinned against this person. They're selling you to pay him restitution for what you've done, the crime that you've committed. And Christ comes, and he redeems you. He pays the price, the ransom price. And then he doesn't make you a slave. He sets you free. That's what Christ has done. He's paid your ransom. You should have been sold into slavery. But he paid your ransom and he has set you free. So you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that ransom price paid by Christ Jesus. And then he uses another big word in verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, or to be received by faith. This word propitiation, it's used in different ways. The pagans used this word. The Greek and Roman pagans, they used that word propitiation. And it was used to refer to pacifying the god. We use that if someone is propitious, or, well, maybe we don't use that anymore. We used to use the word propitious. If someone is favorably disposed to you, they're propitious towards you. If they're not favorably disposed to you and they're really angry with you, you would do something to propitiate them, to make them no longer angry. And in the pagan world, the person who had angered the gods would propitiate the gods through sacrifices, actions of some kind, bring propitiation in order to get the god no longer to be angry with him. So that if you've ever read the Iliad, at the beginning of the Iliad, Agamemnon has to offer propitiatory sacrifices to Apollo in order to pacify his wrath. Okay, notice the man has to do something. Works. That's where we always go back to, isn't it? All false religion is about, let me propitiate God. Let me do something to make him happy with me. That's pagan religion too. So notice it's different here. There's been a propitiation, and it's been a blood propitiation, but it's not done by us. It's done by Christ. God has set forth Christ as propitiation by his blood. Christ has turned away the wrath of God. His blood sacrifice has made it so God is no longer angry with sinners. And he was justly angry with sinners. Here is the picture of it. We say that we have the phrase dead man walking. That's what we were. We were dead men walking to our execution. Well-deserved execution. We committed horrible crimes against the God of the universe, the God who rules everything, the God who's given us everything we have and has always done good to us. We said, no, I will not do what you say. Justly deserving his wrath. We are headed to that execution. And the judge is standing by the place of execution. And he comes down from his bench up there, pushes us out of the way, and says, kill me. Let my blood propitiate the wrath. That's what Jesus has done. He will be the judge at the last day. And in coming to the cross, he has propitiated. He has made the Father favorably disposed to us. Now, I'm going to say something and I'm going to try to explain it. It was not right. It was not right that he did that. We deserved the wrath and curse of God. Now I'm going to explain that. You're looking at me. What do you mean it wasn't right? He set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Look at the rest of the verse. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. It isn't right in this sense. He didn't deserve it. But it is actually the only way God can be both just and the justifier of sinners. Let me see if I explain this some more. Here's what we often try to pretend like the great, here's the great moral dilemma for modern people. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? You ever heard that one? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? That's not the right question, and it's really an easy answer. There's no real problem there. All he has to do is give them what they deserve. For God to send someone to hell is to pay them their paycheck. What's the wages of sin? Death. For God to send a person to hell does not interfere with his love at all. It's justice. It's what they deserve. It would be perfectly right for him to send them to hell, and that's what I meant by being not right exactly. It's perfectly just, perfectly right for God to send everybody to hell. So the problem is not why does a loving God choose to send people to hell? The question is, why does a just God overlook sin? How can he do that? How can that be right that the just God of the universe passes over the sin? And that's the answer that Paul is giving us in Christ. Look at that again. This was all, this propitiation by his blood through faith demonstrates, given to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Do you understand what he's saying? For generation after generation, God let people get away with sins. That brings something into mind. Is that right? What kind of God is this who overlooks all this sin? Is he just? How can he be just and overlook all this evil? We experience it most pointedly when the evil's done to us, not when we do it to others. But how could he do it? Well, this is the explanation. This is how God could forbear for so many generations and pass over so many sins previously committed. It was because of the propitiating blood of Christ. It would be atoned for. All the sins of his people would be atoned for. There's a sense in which all the mercy that God has ever shown to believer and unbeliever alike has been because of the sacrifice of Christ. The only reason the unbelievers around us breathe another breath of air is because of Christ's propitiating blood. The only reason you breathe a breath of air is because of the propitiating blood of Christ, that sacrifice of Christ. And so this sacrifice of Christ demonstrates, verse 26, it was given to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the only way God could be just, but then also justify sinners, is because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way it could be done. There was no other way for sinners who could never be declared just in his sight on their own merits. So Christ's blood has turned away the wrath of God. Christ's sacrifice has paid the ransom price. You are free. He has set you free. You're no longer a slave to sin. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness has been given to you so that in the courtroom of God, God looks at you, sinner, and says, you're justified in my sight for the sake of my son. Well, this justification by faith is apart from works, which means there's no boasting. We can't boast. Look at verse 27. Where is the boasting then? That seems to be something we want to do. He's asking the question like, where's boasting then? Oh, we're going to lose that privilege? Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Now, I want to pause right there. The law of works, if you can earn your salvation by works, is boasting forbidden? If there's anything you can do, one little thing you could do to save yourself, can you then boast about that little thing? You could. But the truth is, there's nothing. There is no boasting. Do you understand how the works of the law, if you could do one little thing to contribute to your salvation, then you could boast in that thing. But he says, no, all boasting is excluded. Now that boasting is not excluded by this law of works. If you really could save yourself by works, you would have something to boast about, but you can't. So why is this boasting forbidden? Because we are saved by faith in Christ alone, not in anything that we can or will do. So he concludes in verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. If you're going to stand in the courtroom of God and he's going to say, this one is justified in my sight, I am pleased with this one. It will only happen if you're standing there hidden by Christ, if you're standing there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way those statements will ever, that word will ever be said of you. Nothing you can do to save you. Put no hope in yourself. And then he goes on and asks a question. Remember, he's been speaking to the Jews who always want to say, well, what about us? Aren't we different? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of course. He's God of the Gentiles also. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith as well, or through faith as well. There's only one God, and there's only one way of justification before that God, and that is through faith in Christ. Now, there's a strange response to this sometimes, and Paul expects the response, so he asks a question in verse 31. Let me summarize up to this point, and I try to explain how people come to weird conclusions here. The faulty reasoning goes something like this. I cannot achieve righteousness before God. I cannot do anything to be righteous before God. I can't obey enough of the law to be good enough to please him. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. That's my only hope. I must trust in Christ alone. That must mean that the law is now void. The law is null. We don't need the law. Let's cast off the law. What's Paul's response? Let's listen. Do we then make void, nullify, or overthrow the law through faith? I'll give you the different translations. Certainly not. May it never be. By no means. On the contrary, we establish or uphold the law. Any gospel presentation that says at the end the law no longer applies is a false gospel. He answers the question very clearly. Some people conclude from the gospel that, hey, we don't need the law anymore. The law is now void. No, certainly not. May it never be. By no means. On the contrary, the gospel upholds the law. It establishes the law. And let me explain why this is so. How does the gospel establish the law? The whole first three chapters of Romans are based on the law. He's telling you, you broke the law. You broke the law again. You continue to break the law. My law is just and good and right. Quit breaking my law, right? If the law was done away with, we don't need Christ. You don't need the gospel. If there's no law, you don't need the gospel at all. Why would you need it? It's void. It doesn't condemn you any longer. The gospel, in the gospel, is the law which condemns us. And then also, if there is no law and it's no longer binding, it's void and cast off, no more moral law, in what sense is Christ righteous? By what standard would we judge him? You know why we know that Christ is righteous? He kept the whole law. The law is not made null and void by the gospel. The law's moral authority is not diminished one bit when a person is justified by faith. The law's moral authority is established, confirmed, and unchanged. And if we try to do away with that law and say it's nullified, then we preach a false gospel. Justification, though, has never been by the law, and that's what Paul's at war with. We've never been able to achieve favor with God by keeping the law. Never. Abraham didn't do it. David didn't do it. And next chapter we're going to pick up with next week, in chapter 4, is all about that. Abraham is justified by works? No. By faith. David experienced the righteousness of God through faith, not by his works. So the law never justified anybody, and it will not justify you. And so I want to sum up here and close and try to apply this. There's a righteousness of God that has appeared. It has been revealed in Christ. The law and the prophets knew about it. They told us about it. Many people distorted it and twisted it and thought that the law was a means of justification. They were wrong. The righteousness of God that you have offered to you this morning is received by faith in Jesus. If you are trusting or have been trusting or have been thinking you could somehow do some good works to please God, you are damned. It is that serious. Your only hope is this righteousness of God that comes through Christ's redemption, his purchase price, his propitiation. That is it. Do not be damned by trusting in yourself and hoping that you can somehow pull it off. You cannot. Your only hope is this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for your sins, purchased you from the slave market, and now stands in heaven sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven and is judging the whole earth. He is your only hope. Do you see the glory of Christ? Worship him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for setting forth Christ as the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for sending him to redeem us from slavery to sin. Father, we thank you for sending the Spirit to make us able to hear and understand. Oh Lord, I pray by your Spirit, you would even this day give some understanding. In Christ's name, amen.